You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 21, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Well, as Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to take the gospel into Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And guess what? They did. In fact, this becomes an outline for the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 6 discuss the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 7 through 12 describe how the gospel branched out into the surrounding neighborhoods, Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 28, we're shown how Paul took the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, all the way to Rome, the capital of the empire. Paul embarked on three different missionary ventures, church planting ventures. In chapter 21, our text tonight, he's on his last lap. He's in the midst of his third expedition. He's just left the Ephesian elders on the beach there at Miletus, and he's headed to Jerusalem. His desire is to arrive by the Feast of Pentecost. He's going to get there by late spring. Let me comment just a moment about Paul's travels. You know, the Apostle Paul crossed majestic mountains. He strolled along Mediterranean beaches. He walked the marble streets and he viewed the colossal buildings of the world's most magnificent cities. Paul witnessed natural beauty and architectural wonders. In fact, Paul could have described enough landscapes and seascapes and cityscapes to fill a travel brochure that would make the most avid tourist salivate. Yet, if you scan Paul's letters, if you read Luke's accounts of his travels, you'll never find a verbal postcard. In fact, not a single line of Paul's writings is wasted on pointing to his physical surroundings. Why? Because his focus was not on the beaches or the buildings, but on the Lord that he served and on the souls that needed to be saved. On the road to Damascus, Paul was blinded by a bright light and by the glory of Jesus. And for the rest of his life, he remained blind to anything else but the Lord and his gospel. In fact, that's a blindness that we all should emulate. Well, chapter 21 begins. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos the following day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. Now, here's where a map would be helpful. In fact, we've got one for you. These are all port cities on what is today southwestern Turkey. Paul and his entourage, they were skipping along the coast looking for passage on a larger ship that would cross the Mediterranean and get them to Israel. And they found such a ship sailing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and we set sail. Now, Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon, just north of the border to Israel. This was a good ship. This was a place Paul could, they could board and they could get to their destination. And when we had sighted Cyprus, this is in voyage, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Isn't it interesting? Paul didn't wait on a first-class cabin on a Carnival cruise. Apparently, he hitched a ride on a freighter, on a cargo ship. You see, his passion was who he could reach, not how he could roll. When the ship docked in Tyre, it had carried Paul 400 miles across the Mediterranean, under the island of Cyprus, and to the shores of Phoenicia. Verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, I'm sure that Paul was tired when he finally reached Tyre. But notice how he recharges his batteries. He doesn't isolate himself. He doesn't shut down. Rather, he finds some disciples. Hey, never underestimate the renewing power of fellowship. Hey, just hanging out with other believers is good for the soul. It has a strategic effect even upon a hardy believer like Paul. But pay close attention to verse 4. Notice the phrase, finding disciples. In the original language, it meant an extensive search. Paul had gone out of his way to locate the local believers. He had to find fellowship. It didn't just come to him. And this is what you might have to do to find meaningful fellowship in your life, on your college campus, or on your high school campus, or maybe in your neighborhood, or even in your church. You know, it takes nothing to attend church, but you have to find fellowship. You have to take some initiative. You have to search it out. You have to move outside your comfort zone and rub shoulders with some other people in order to find where you fit, to find your niche. You know, it's so funny to me. Talk to some people who attend our church. They've been coming for weeks, and they've made all kinds of connections, and they'll tell you that our church is the friendliest church on the planet. Yet there are other folks who've been coming not just for weeks, but for months, maybe years, and they still feel like a stranger. They complain that this is an unfriendly church. And yet, in most cases, the difference? Those who plugged in went out to find disciples, whereas those who haven't plugged in set back to be found. Hey, Paul went out to find disciples. But those disciples he found had a message for Paul. Verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he translates through the Spirit as under prophetic inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke. Earlier in Acts 19, verse 21, we're told Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And yet here the Holy Spirit throws up a stop sign. What gives? The question arrives, was Paul obedient or disobedient in going to Jerusalem? And to me, the answer is clear. I have no idea. I really don't. And I'm not alone. The Bible commentators here are divided. Good men line up on both sides. Hey, next week, we're going to talk more about how God's will works out in our lives. But if you've been a Christian for long, I'm sure you realize that discerning God's will is not always an exact science. Our vision can get murky, can it not? And yet Paul's life demonstrates that if we're sincere, God is faithful. And God will eventually get us where we need to be. Well, verse 5 continues. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Again, he's going to board a boat and head on in his journey. But first, he's consoled by the believers that he's found in this place. Obviously, these Phoenicians, they saw that Paul was determined to press on, even despite their warnings. So it's interesting to me how they approach him. Rather than judge him, rather than argue with him, rather than refuse to support him just because he disagreed with them, notice they loved Paul and they prayed for him. Hey, how do you react to people who disagree with you? You believe God's will is to turn right. They believe God's will is to turn left. Do you disagree and break fellowship? Or do you love them? And do you pray for them just as the believers in Tyre prayed for Paul? Hey, I'm sure they saw that Paul's intentions were good and they trusted God to lead and guide their friend as well. Well, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Now, Ptolemais was the ancient name for the Israeli port of Acco, 9 miles north of Haifa. And notice, again, Paul finds fellowship, if just for a day. And then on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Caesarea is 30 miles south of Acco. Notice they're working their way down the coast. Paul is eventually headed to Jerusalem. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Roman governor there in Israel. And if you've ever been with us to Caesarea, you know why Philip chose to live there. It is an absolutely gorgeous place. It's a beautiful seaside town. The sky and the water are the bluest blue. It's an incredible place to stay, to visit, and I'm sure to live. And Paul, we're told, entered the house of Philip, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, Paul's host while in Caesarea was Philip. Philip appears three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 6, he was, quote, one of the seven, or the first deacons there in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, he leads a revival in Samaria and an Ethiopian to Christ. And now in chapter 21, we find him living in Caesarea with his four faithful daughters. Verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Notice Philip's girls were sexually pure and they were spiritually sensitive. You know, most dads have to constantly remind their daughters of God's will. Philip's daughters were always speaking God's will to him and the church. They were prophesying. What a guy this Philip. Think of him for a moment. He was a servant in the church, an evangelist to the lost, and he was a dad to his daughters. And you know, this is the mark of a great man. Can he juggle the balls? In the church, at home, in the world? Is he faithful in all three arenas? Philip was. You know, some guys, they do well in the world, but they fail at home and they neglect their church. Or other fellows, they serve the church and safeguard their home, but they have no witness in the world. Well, what made Philip such a great man was that he excelled at all three. It's been said, we come into the world head first, we leave feet first, and in between, it's all a matter of balance. Well, Philip was just that. He lived a blessed and a balanced life. Paul says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We met Agabus earlier in chapter 11, verse 28, where he predicted a famine. Now he comes to prophesy concerning Paul. And notice here in two verses, we learn that in the New Testament, there were both prophets and prophetesses. Agabus was a prophet. Philip's girls, they were the prophetesses. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." That's pretty emphatic. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now you remember from the Old Testament, New Testament, prophets often used visual aids to deliver their message. Boy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were great examples. Remember Jeremiah, he buried a sash to illustrate a point. Ezekiel, he laid on his side. Then he dug a hole in his house. They did strange things in order to illustrate their messages. Well, here Agabus also goes theatrical. He grabs Paul's belt and he turns it into handcuffs. He says there's an arrest in Paul's future if he goes on to Jerusalem. Notice twice now, God the Holy Spirit has warned Paul of the danger awaiting him in Jerusalem. Now, when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. The church in Caesarea, they join in. "Paul, don't go. There's danger ahead." But notice Paul's response. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Wow. For a sold-out Paul, it was Jerusalem or bust, baby. Nothing was going to persuade him otherwise, not even the threat of death. He was ready to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus if necessary. Congressman Steve Largent, he tells the story of leaving his office one afternoon to walk across the street to the Capitol. As he was walking, he noticed a group of Secret Service agents lining the sidewalk. He asked one of them what was going on. Well, it turns out that the King of Morocco was in town for a meeting with the president. And because the king traveled with such a large entourage, including his 12 wives, by the way, it took a whole lot of secret agents to safeguard his visit. In fact, the King of Morocco travels with his own personal organ donor. Can you imagine? The man is a perfect donor match for the king. So if the monarch just happens to become sick or gets injured or needs a transplanted liver or heart or kidney, guess what? The donor steps in. He's the man on the spot. Apparently, this man is willing to lay down his life for his king. And this was also what Paul was willing to do. This was his role. This was his job. He wasn't just willing to be cuffed for Christ. He was willing to die if necessary. Remember, Paul was blind to every other concern but Jesus. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And here again, we see how difficult and subjective it can be to discern God's will. Notice here, a prophet, Agabus, and an apostle, Paul, can't even agree. Agabus says, no, Paul wants to go. Yeah, here's a lesson for you and me. What happens when you disagree with someone over God's will in a situation? Especially someone in authority. What do you do when your pastor or your boss or your husband or your parent makes a determination concerning God's will and it affects you, but you disagree? Well, see, Paul's pals had the right approach. Yes, they disagreed with their leader. They even verbalized their disagreement. Yet when he failed to take their advice, they trusted God to guide him and they followed him. In fact, they even helped him pack. For some of us, this is a tough pill to swallow. Reminds me of the hand dryer in the employee's restroom. Above it, some disgruntled worker had written the following words on the wall: "For a message from the boss, press the button." Think about it, you'll get it. Above the hand dryer. Apparently, there was some bitterness in the camp. And it would have been easy for bitterness to develop in Paul's pals. Hey, it's no problem being a follower until the leader takes a path you don't want to travel. I had a respected friend of mine once say, it's not really submission until you disagree. Understand, I'm not talking about a decision that's unbiblical or that's immoral or that's unethical. These are easy choices. When faced with such a decision, you follow the right principle, not the person. What I'm talking about are the more subjective, amoral issues in life. What do you do when your pastor or your husband or your boss or your parents choose a path that you're not so sure about? In fact, they even want you to carry some of the baggage. I mean, the consequences of their decision are bound to affect you. What do you do? Well, notice, here's what Paul's pals did. First, they recognized that Paul's intentions were good. Yes, he was hard-headed, but nobody doubted that he was soft-hearted. He was big-hearted. He was determined to go to Jerusalem because of his love for Jesus and his love for the Jews. Second, they didn't trust Paul necessarily, but they trusted God to guide Paul. This is important. Rather than just abandon the ship just because they disagreed with the leader, they remembered who it was who was steering the leader of the ship. On the road to Damascus, God had knocked Paul off his high horse. He could do it again. Their God was bigger than their leader, and they didn't forget it. God has ways of steering a leader, even when the leader's listening gets a little dull. And then notice third, they kept the comma. Oh, they kept the comma. Read verse 14 without the first comma. We ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." In other words, oh, we're just wasting our breath arguing with Paul. Thankfully, that wasn't their attitude. No, they kept the comma. They said, we ceased our arguing and our debating. We ceased. And then we said, "The will of the Lord be done." They ceased arguing, and they gave Paul the benefit of the doubt. They kept the comma in place, and they maintained a good attitude. Well, notice verse 16. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It was a 65-mile trek across land now from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You remember James? He was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and he was the leader of the church. And all the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They rejoiced with Paul over the good work that God had done among the Gentiles. But they rejoiced with one caveat. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law." Now, the church leaders in Jerusalem, they appreciated the freedom that the Gentiles enjoyed. They understood that a right standing with God is obtained and maintained by faith in Jesus, not the deeds of the law. But there were Jewish believers who were leaning toward legalism. In fact, this was the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It proved to Jewish believers that Jesus was superior to Judaism, that faith is superior to the law. And James warns Paul that not everyone is enjoying the freedom that you've advocated. Not everyone holds your opinion. Verse 21, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Now, the opinion they had formed about Paul was based on erroneous information. What they believed about him wasn't true. Paul had never prohibited Jews from circumcising their boys, nor did he advocate abandoning Jewish custom. If a Jew wanted to maintain his Jewishness, then fine. Paul just pointed out that adherence to the law and Jewish custom had nothing to do with being right with God. That was about grace, not the works of the law. Paul championed grace, yet he had been branded an enemy of Judaism. And James knows that Paul is headed for a showdown with these staunch legalistic Jews, the Jewish hierarchy. In fact, he predicts it in verse 22. He says, "What then? The assembly or the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court that tried and condemned Jesus, they'll certainly meet. For they will hear that you have come." James knows what's coming. A showdown with the Sanhedrin. But his response to this showdown is a bit questionable. He says, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, James suggests that a way for Paul to show the Jews that he's still supportive of their customs, of their traditions, is for him to participate in this vow. Four men were scheduled to enter the temple and take a vow. And here's how it might have worked. They had taken some time off from their employment. They enter the temple and they shave their head as a pledge to God. Now, over the duration of the vow, the 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 2 months that followed, their hair would grow back. So that at the conclusion of that duration, their vow, they would re-enter the temple, they would shave their heads again, and this time they would offer the hair that had grown back to God as a sacrifice. James suggests that Paul support these four vow takers financially.
Thanks for listening to today's broadcast of Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Acts. As the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out across the world, all of a sudden, the message of Jesus went international. Prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, a relationship with God was mostly only available to Jewish people. But the gift of forgiveness that Jesus brought to the world is available to all of mankind. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and asks for forgiveness will be saved. The apostles all understood their mission: spread the good news to the corners of the earth. Generations of missionaries have carried that mission onward for nearly 2,000 years since. What about you? What will your impact be in the world around you? To gain more inspiration from these teachings, you can listen to additional messages on our website, sandyadams.org. Pastor Sandy is the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. While you're there, you can find books authored by Pastor Sandy, as well as an online archive of years of teaching from Pastor Sandy, covering every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We'd like to ask you to prayerfully consider giving to support this ministry as it continues to reach people across the country beyond the four walls of our church building. Be sure to tune in again to Sandy Adams Radio.